We've come to the third chapter of Acts, or at least I have, because I have this cool little ribbon in my Bible that lets me come to the third chapter of Acts while you're still turning. But Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I don't possess silver and gold." I have to interject here. I hadn't planned to mention this. That's half of every message is things I don't plan to mention. But, you know, Simon Peter is called the first pope, you know. And the first pope was poor. There hasn't been a poor pope since. But the first pope was poor. He didn't possess silver and gold. But anyway, so "I don't possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. So this account, this historical account, Peter and John going up to the temple at this hour that might sound confusing, the ninth hour. Well, actually, the hours were counted from 6 in the morning, so this is 3 in the afternoon. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They're going to pray. Another man is also coming to the temple, but his purpose is not to pray. He is not walking up as Peter and John are walking up because he can't walk. He's never walked. He hasn't been able to walk since the day he was born. You say, "Well, that's no big deal. I couldn't walk the day I was born either." It was so tragic. I was like a year and a half until I could walk. You know, no, he never was able to walk. He was lame from his mother's womb. He'd never walked a day in his life. So he was going to the temple not for the purpose of prayer, but for the purpose of making a living, and that was by begging. It was the only way he could support himself. So when he asked Peter and John for a handout, it was his standard daily routine. That was what he always did. His friends or his family or whoever was carrying him along, they would put him there at the hour of prayer. 3 o'clock was one of the, as I recall, three times daily that the Jews would go to the temple to pray. And so he went to the temple not to pray, but to beg alms. He was carried there. And so he asked Peter and John for a handout, and he wasn't even really asking them specifically. He hadn't given them his attention, because there's crowds of people going in. And he's just kind of addressing the question to the crowd, and as Peter and John are the ones walking in, they're part of the crowd, so they get the question. So he's like, "Alms for the poor, alms for the poor, alms for the poor beggar, you know, I can't walk," kind of thing. Well, Peter demanded his attention. And I think Peter was a guy who always demanded everybody's attention, whether he was asking for it or whether he was just getting it. I relate to Peter a lot, usually the loudest one in the room, usually the one that people are rolling their eyes about or whatever. But Peter commanded attention all the time, but he demanded this guy's attention. He said, "Hey, look at us." He fixed his gaze on him and said, hey, look at us. Because the guy wasn't even really looking at them. They're just a crowd. Do you ever have that issue where you're talking to people? Maybe you're a public speaker or something, or you're at, you know, in a group, and you're not really talking to a person, you're talking to a group. Well, this guy was talking to the group. Peter said, no, eye contact, right here. Look at us. Look at us. We're not just your average coin thrower friend. We're not the guys that are going to be throwing nickels and dimes at you, you know. As I like the Message. It's a Bible translation by Eugene Peterson. And as I recall, this is where Peter in that translation says, "Buddy, I don't have a nickel to my name, but what I do have, you know, I don't have a nickel to my name. I don't have silver. I don't have gold. We're not your average coin throwers, dude. We are going to give you what we have, but it's not money." So what did Peter and John have? Peter and John didn't have money, but they had something that was so much more valuable, and that was faith. They had the faith to believe that Jesus could and even would heal this guy, that Jesus Christ had the power to raise this guy up a guy who'd never walked before in his life, that Jesus could make him instantly have the power to be able to walk. Now, that doesn't really, maybe that doesn't sound like much, because you say, well, you know, I believe that. I believe that Jesus can heal anybody. I believe that. Do you believe it enough to go up to a person in a wheelchair that's been in a wheelchair their whole life and say, in the name of Jesus? Well, I'm not recommending that you make a regular habit of that, because probably more often than not, you're going to end up pulling people out of their chair and onto the ground, because it's not always God's desire to heal people. There's a lot of things that we don't understand in the kingdom of God. But if God prompted you, would you have enough faith? If God said, I want to heal this guy, he spoke to your heart, and that still small voice, I want to heal this guy, and I want to use you to do it, and I want you to be bold and in faith, say that right now. There have been times that I've been led in prayer by the Lord that I have not been obedient. Yes, I know that's a big disappointment, but I live to disappoint you. But I'm being dead serious. As a matter of fact, there's probably more times in my life that I have not been obedient to pray as I should, as I feel led to pray, because of a lack of faith. This was illustrated to me very, very clearly over a series of weeks at our church in Oregon. On Sunday nights, we would have believers' meetings, you know, where we would have a time of worship and just a time of open congregational prayer and things. And there was a number of Sunday nights where I felt like the Lord was really impressing on my heart, this scripture is for somebody. You need to stand up and you need to say it. Oh, Lord, I don't want to draw attention to myself. You need to stand up and say it. Well, you know, I don't know. I don't want to be out of order or anything, you know, arguing with the Lord. And no joke, every single time this happened and I said, oh, I can't, you know, like that, someone else in the congregation would get up and say the exact, word for word, the exact same thing that I was supposed to say. So I lost the blessing. God still got it done. But I lost the blessing because I wasn't operating in faith. Peter and John, operating in faith, have enough confidence to say, in the name of Jesus, walk, and to grab the guy's right hand and pull him to his feet. That could have been an awful mess if God wasn't behind that. You know, but it's no wonder to me that Jesus said, you know, guys, if you just had faith the size of a mustard seed. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? No, I haven't. That's because they're so small. It's such a tiny little thing. And if you just had the tiniest little bit of faith, you know, Jesus pointed to a tree that they're walking by. He said, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and go plant yourself in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, obviously, you only want to tell trees to uproot themselves if God's leading, you know, that way. Well, Peter said this and pulled the guy up, and immediately Luke tells us, Dr. Luke, by the way, the author of Acts, was a physician, and he uses very, very technical medical language in Greek. It's not as obvious here when it says his feet and ankles were strengthened, but these are actually Greek medical terms. And immediately they're strengthened. Suddenly the guy has the ability to walk, not just to walk, which he's never been able to do before, but immediately to start jumping around. That's pretty cool. If you can imagine, you know, I don't want to encourage it right now, and I'm not going to demonstrate, but it's kind of fun to jump around. Sometimes when the worship team is practicing and I'm not one of the people playing, I'll just go running around the sanctuary. Ask any of the worship team. They're the ones going like that. I like skipping, you know. You don't really want to picture that, and I shouldn't have even told you that. But just jumping around, you know, it's cool. Imagine getting to do that for the first time after years. I don't know how old this guy is, whether he's 20 or 40 or 60, after having spent all those decades never having even walked, and he's jumping around. And so it says in verse 8, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. As I recall, that's a kid's worship song, isn't it? Walking and leaping and praising God. It's fun to sing and to jump around while you're doing it. I think that if I was Peter, If I had just healed a man, it really at all, but especially a man who was lame from birth, and now he's hopping around, and there's crowds of people coming in. It's almost 3 o'clock. It's the time for prayer. Tons of people are walking in. I'd be like, did you see that? You know, I'd be amazed. I don't think I would be doing it for my own glory necessarily, but just being so floored that I'd be pointing it out. And did you say, hey, everybody, check this out? Look at the guys jumping around. And, you know, but Peter and John, why were they there? Well, they were there for prayer. The priority was prayer. So they went, cool, and walked on into the temple to pray. That's pretty awesome. That they had all these priorities in order. Yeah, it's great that God just did the miracle. Praise God, and let's go pray. So prayer was why they had come to the temple. So they kept heading into the temple. But they were not going to get the opportunity to pray quietly for that hour because the guy was jumping around and praising God. And I picture him, because I kind of picture that I would do this. I picture him like Tigger. You remember Tigger? Winnie the Pooh's friend. Oh, well, glad to meet you. Name's Tigger, you know, or name's Beggar. B-E-double-G-R, you know. So, Beggar. Anyway. So, the name's Beggar. B-E-double-G-R. All right. Second service is going to rock today, I can tell you. Anyway. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they all wanted a refund. Oh, no, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You would actually want a refund, wouldn't you? You know, I've been giving you money every week for 10 years, and you can walk? My goodness, I want into your IRA. Amazement and wonder they were having at what happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So this caused a commotion because this guy, you know, and I say that jokingly about I want a refund because the guy very obviously, his feet and ankles were folded over somewhat terrible. I mean, he was very obviously crippled. There was no faking it. He wasn't one of these, you know, so-called homeless guys that set up shop in intersections in major cities saying, oh, please, you know, give a veteran a dollar and stuff. And the news does these exposés on them and shows them at the end of the day walking back to their Lexus and driving away and finding out they're pulling down like $200,000 a year standing there looking homeless. You ever seen those? It's really disturbing. But this guy was obviously not one of those tricksters. He wasn't a huckster. He wasn't a hoax. Everybody knew this is the guy with the really bad legs, you know. And now he's jumping around and they're amazed. All the people saw him walking and praising God. The guy could not walk before. That was evident to everybody. But then the people see this radical change in an instant. Many of them had probably seen him that day as they were walking in. And they see this radical change. They saw him praising God and walking this walk. And that's what drew a crowd. Praising God and walking a walk that couldn't be walked before draws a crowd. Saints, are you getting that? Walking a walk and praising God will draw a crowd. That's what happens all through the book of Acts when we see these things happening. We see crowds being drawn, not because the apostles hosted spaghetti dinners. Not because the disciples put on a carnival. That's not what drew a crowd. What drew a crowd was God doing something amazing. And it was just evident to everybody. And in this case, the amazing thing was this guy who could not walk is now walking and praising God. Saint, do you know that in your life, you can draw a crowd simply by praising God and walking the walk? That's it. That's it. How does that draw a crowd? Well, because let's face it, you've been lame for a lot of your life. I was lame for most of my life. As a matter of fact, I don't think I've still even hit the halfway point of being lame versus not lame. I was lame and you were lame. And I mean that in every sense of the word. That is so lame. You say, yes, exactly. You know, maybe you were self-absorbed. Maybe you were sexually promiscuous. Maybe you were a substance abuser. Maybe you were contentious or callous or, like me, catatonic. But you were lame. You couldn't walk, not on your own, not apart from God intervening in your life. You couldn't walk. And you know what? If you start to walk, you'll draw a crowd. If you start to walk, you will draw a crowd. You can't help it. All you have to do is walk. Because whether it's your family who sees the difference, or your coworkers, or your friends, or whoever it is, when they see the lame guy, when they see the gal that couldn't walk before, now walking, that's going to draw people in. It's going to draw people in. You can draw a crowd just by your walk. These people were filled with wonder and amazement when they saw the change in this guy. You can amaze people too. You really can. How many people do you know that just radically turn their lives around? It's pretty few and far between, isn't it? Because it's always a story. When something like that happens, you know, it's like every once in a while someone will tell me, yeah, you know, I knew this guy, he was 600 pounds, and then I just saw him, he's like 240 now. Man, it's amazing, you know, that gets people talking. Or, yeah, that guy was really messed up. I thought he'd be passed out in a ditch and dead by now, but, you know, he's really cleaned himself up. That's a big story. Well, imagine the big story of you, the lame person, walking the walk and praising your God. That'll get people talking about you and talking to you, because they know who you used to be and they see who you are now. So the crowd assembles at what the New American Standard says, the so-called portico of Solomon. Solomon's porch, or Solomon's colonnade, or the portico of Solomon, depending on what translation you're reading and which part of the Bible is mentioning it. Now, this is it's on the eastern side of the temple. It's a long walkway with a roof that overlooks the Kidron Valley. So it's just, you know, it's a long covered patio kind of thing that they all gather here. In verse 12, when Peter saw this, you know, these people all gathered around, this guy's clinging to him, drawing all the attention to them. Peter sees this and he replies to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. So Peter sees the crowd gathering and the amazement that they're experiencing, and he does two things. He makes sure to cover two things. And the first thing is making sure, hey, you know, me and John here, we don't want any of the credit. We don't deserve any of the credit. Don't give us any of the credit. There's no way that Simon Peter was about to start Simon Peter Healing and Crusade Ministries Incorporated. And we're touring sports arenas and stadiums around the country and taking love offerings every 10 minutes. He wasn't doing that. You know, today, people make a living doing that. Even though the miracles are, for the most part, not even real. They're shams. It's just so grieving to God. It's grieving to me. It's grieving to the body of Christ. But Simon Peter didn't do that. He didn't say, yes, and you too, for a small donation, can receive perfect health, even as this man has. Now, if you form a line to the left and to the right. He didn't do that. He said, why are you looking at us? Why are you looking at us? We're nobody. This is all Jesus. This is all God having empowered his son. And this guy has been healed in the name of Jesus, not in the name of Peter and not in the name of John. That's J-O-N. He didn't do that. It's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. That's the first thing he did. And shame on anyone who takes credit for what God does. Shame on them. And I don't just mean like shame on you. I mean shame. Shame be upon them for all eternity for taking the credit of what God does. That's the first thing Simon Peter made sure, that they didn't get the credit. The second thing he did was he used the opportunity to preach the gospel. And when you have a crowd that's gathered because God has done something amazing, woe be to anybody that preaches not the gospel. Woe be to them. If God assembles a crowd to his glory, it had better be to his glory. If it's a crowd of unbelievers, the gospel had better be preached. Simon Peter made sure to do that. So, the lame man's walking in praise led the people to hearing Peter's preaching. Now, Peter doesn't get any glory for preaching this. It's one of the things that kind of disturbs me about the church today. I don't know if it's the world church or just the American church. But the preacher seems to get all the credit. I don't want any of the credit. I don't deserve any of the credit. Because frankly, I could leave and God could bring Balaam's talking donkey up here. And the same number of people, as a matter of fact, more people would be saved if it was a talking donkey.
Ron, I'm pretty sure there's a talking donkey up there right now.
Okay, so the equal number of people would be saved. One of the things that was really discouraging to me when we were, make a very long story short, we were looking for a bank to give us a mortgage on this house. You know, this house of God, essentially. And we're talking to different banks and saying, hey, we've got a bunch of money in the bank, but we obviously need to take out a loan. And so, and you know what? The majority of the financial institutions that we talked to wanted what's called key man insurance. Now, if you don't know what key man insurance is, basically, it's an insurance policy taken out based on me. Based on me. Because, you know, the world knows that this church has been based on me. And if I was to leave, or if I was to get sick, or if I was to get in an accident and die, oh, the whole thing would fall apart. So the bank wanted insurance for the key man. Well, you know, I told every one of them that the key man was Jesus and kept going on to other banks until we found one that didn't want key man insurance. Jesus is the key man. He's the only man. So they gathered and they heard Peter preach. Peter didn't take any credit, but he did preach. Because the guy, the lame guy, started walking, a crowd gathered and Peter preached the gospel. And you know what? That happens here all the time. As a matter of fact, that's why Calvary Chapel of Cheyenne is so prominent in Cheyenne. Because some of you lame people started walking. And it made a crowd. And even if, like this lame guy, he didn't know enough to preach the gospel, he sure knew enough to get the people to go to Peter and John. And there's people here that feel like they don't know enough or aren't bold enough or aren't educated enough to preach the gospel. Now, I'm not going to shake my finger at you and say, of course you do. I mean, you do, but it's neither here nor there. But you've brought in crowds. You've brought in your brother-in-law. You've brought in your aunt. You brought in your neighbor. You brought in the guy in the cubicle next to you to church. And her and they've heard the preaching of the gospel, and a lot of them, like, not to give this away or anything, but a lot of these people are going to get saved. I hate it when he tells the end of the story. And that's what happens. That's what happens, because we're not out there handing out flyers at places where unbelievers are. Come to Calvary Chapel and you'll hear the truth, you know. Unbelievers come here because of the move of God in your life. Because suddenly your behavior at work has changed. Because suddenly, you know, you were the contentious one in the family, and suddenly you're the one showing love to everybody. Because you were the person in the neighborhood that didn't get along with any of the neighbors, and now you're bringing them cookies that they finally did start to eat, trusting that now, you know, they're not poisoned. And those people have heard the gospel and have gotten saved. That to me explains 100% of the move that God has done here. It's the same thing as we're seeing in the book of Acts. Lame people start to walk. It draws a crowd. And the crowd hears the gospel. So, Peter, I didn't notice this before, but just like here, Peter's message was brutally truthful. Maybe some of you guys have noticed that every once in a blue moon, I can be brutally truthful. Every once in a while, a couple times a year, where I get over my fear of offending people with the truth, and I just preach it like it is. Well, Peter gets as brutally truthful as the last sermon he preached was in, which was in chapter 2. And Peter figured out this, had figured that a brutally truthful message, the brutal truth of the gospel, bears more fruit. Listen to this again. The brutal truth of the gospel bears more fruit than a lovingly whitewashed, watered down one. You know, you will get more fruit saying you are a sinner separated from God, you will spend eternity apart from God if you don't get saved, and the way to get saved is this. You will bear way more fruit than if you say, well, friend, Jesus loves you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. Don't you want to walk with him? See, that's a watered down gospel. There's nothing untrue about it. You've just left out all the uncomfortable parts. You've left out all the brutally truthful parts. You're a sinner. See, nobody needs a savior unless they realize that they need to be saved. And sin separating us from God is what we need to be saved from. So Peter also points out that this has been God's plan all along, and told them that the prophets had written of these events, that he had said this in, and of course I forgot to mark my Bible today, so you'll have to excuse me for the next 10 minutes as I read chapter 3 silently. Just follow along as I read my lips as I read silently. That he says, verse 18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. This had been God's plan all along. The whole thing about Jesus, everything from his virgin birth all the way through to his crucifixion and resurrection, these things had been prophesied. Now, in the book of Isaiah that we're covering on Sunday nights, God has been pointing out for the last few weeks that fulfilled prophecy is the proof of deity. Fulfilled prophecy is the proof of deity. Consistent, specific, accurate foretelling of the future. I'm not talking about the shotgun method, the Gene Dixon method, the John Edward method of just say 1,000 things and hopefully one of them will happen that you could point out and say, a year ago, did you see I said that? No, God is always very specific about it. And as a matter of fact, in the chapters of Isaiah that we've been in, God has been challenging the idolaters, saying, hey, if your gods are really gods, I have no problem putting them to the test. Let's come up with a test. Let's have them foretell the future accurately, and then we'll all tremble and say, wow, you really are gods. Anybody? Anybody? Of course, the idols can't talk. So it's hard for them to foretell the future. But even their prophets, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Ashtoreth, they can't do it. As a matter of fact, God mentioned how much fun he has confounding them. So if they say something that could happen, he makes sure it doesn't. See, that's a great thing about being God. You can make sure, not only is somebody not going to be right 100% of the time, you can make sure that they will be wrong 100% of the time. That's why you never win big in Vegas. God is there with you. Oh, so that's why. So God challenged them. Hey, announce to us what's coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards so that we can know that you are gods. Of course, they're silent. So God says, well, let me tell you some things about the future then, and starts to prophesy about Jesus Christ. Very specific. And things that would turn out to be very, very accurate. God did this constantly with consistency and accuracy. And Simon Peter, you might remember this when we were going through 2 Peter a number of months ago. Simon Peter wrote about prophecy, about the word of prophecy. Simon Peter wrote regarding prophecy. He said, I'm giving you my eyewitness testimony here. And I'm sure of it. I saw it. But he said, more sure than that is the sure word of prophecy, of the prophetic word. More sure than somebody's eyewitness testimony. You can check that out in 2 Peter 1:19. More sure than even my own eyewitness testimony of Jesus' resurrection is the sure word of prophecy. Did you know that we throw these numbers around a lot, and the lists are available in Bible study Bibles. You can find them on the internet and things. But there are 60 very specific and very major prophecies about Jesus' first coming. 60 of them. From the town he would be born in, to the mom that he would have, being a virgin, to all sorts of things, to ending up in Egypt for a while and coming back, and also 60 of them. And in those 60 major prophetic statements, prophecies, there are 270 what they call ramifications, if this, then this kind of thing. So 60 major prophecies, 270 ramifications of those, and do you know that every single one of them was fulfilled specifically, was fulfilled accurately? Consistency in prophecy demonstrates the deity of God, demonstrates the inspiration, the God-breathedness of the Bible. And so Simon Peter saying, hey, you know, every single one of these was fulfilled literally. All this stuff was written beforehand. By the way, the last prophecy about Jesus, all of this specific stuff, was written 400 years before he was born. So it's not like he started living and coming up with this plan. He's 12. You know, some of us, when we were 12, we wanted to be astronauts. You know, Jesus wants to be the Messiah, starts going, okay, let's see if I could slip this into the book of Isaiah. No, it was already written 4 centuries before. From the town he would be born in all the way to the method of his death and the reason for it. So Peter said, here's the deal. God announced all this beforehand by the mouths of all the prophets, and he's fulfilled all this. Verse 19, therefore, I haven't said this in a while for you newer Bible students. The word therefore is important. Every time you see the word therefore, you need to stop and ask, what is it? Therefore, okay? Therefore means because of everything that I just said, now I say this, okay? It's because this, 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 and this, and this, therefore, here's the conclusion. Peter has just said, you know what? You were sinners. You're separated from God. You rejected Jesus. He was crucified. He was killed. Therefore, you need to what? He says, therefore, repent and return. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So, in other words, he's saying, and there's a whole lot more prophecy left to be fulfilled about Christ's second coming, about the millennial kingdom. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So you guys have been waiting for that prophet. You asked John the Baptist, are you that prophet? What prophet? The prophet that Moses promised. The prophet that Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like unto me that you're going to have to listen to. Well, God has been had been talking about Jesus. So Peter says, hey, so that's who that prophet was. Are you going to listen to him or not? It will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So once Peter had made a point of what Jesus had done, it was time to confront the people with what they needed to do. Look, because of your sin, because of God's sacrifice of Jesus, therefore, you need to repent and return. Turn away from your sin is essentially what repent means. Make a U-turn. Go from being lame to walking, essentially. You need to repent and return. Turn away from your sin, turn towards God. And he tells them the consequences of doing that or of not doing that. Hey, if you do, you'll be saved. You'll be blessed with seasons of refreshing, he called it. If you don't, then all you have to look forward to is your own horrible destruction. Again, brutal truth, brutal reality. It's the part of the gospel that hardly ever gets preached in our midst anymore. If you don't, all you have to look forward to is your own horrible destruction. It's not popular to say. It offends people. It's so exclusive. I don't like that Christianity thing. It's so exclusive. That's why I want to go to the Unitarian Universalist Church. They don't care what I believe. They don't care where I'm going. You just answered your own statement, didn't you? They don't care where you're going. Peter cared where you went. Because if you don't accept Jesus, he said, all you have to look forward to is your own destruction and eternity apart from God. Peter never minced words, you know, but also the truth is not all gloom and doom. You know, you don't have to be a hellfire and brimstone. Am I allowed to say hellfire in church? Well, it's in the Bible, so there you go. Hellfire, hellfire, hellfire. So, parents going, he means H-E double hockey sticks. Now you know why we don't like the little ones in the sanctuary. Anyway, it's not all hellfire and brimstone. The truth of the gospel, I mean, the gospel is good news. That's what gospel means, good news. The gospel is good news. And yeah, it's a bummer that we're all sinners. It's a bummer that we're separated from God. It's a bummer that if we die in this state, that we'll be in hell. But the good news is that He said, there's the benefit of all this. God has done this to bless you. God has pointed this out to you. God has shown you your condition, not to just be a big bummer, but to bless you. He said, God raised up, this is verse 26, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So you could look at this negative. He said, I had wicked ways. Or you could say, this is a blessing. God's trying to turn me from my wicked ways, which I acknowledge that I've been on that way. So, yeah, your ways are wicked, but Jesus died and he rose from the dead to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. That's what Peter's saying. Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So if you caught that, verse 3, it was already evening, and you went back and realized that this whole thing started at 3 o'clock, Peter's message went on longer than any message I've ever preached here in the last 11 years. And we want to be biblical, so we're going to change some stuff around. Peter's message had gone on for a number of hours, and you can imagine that such preaching would not be approved of by the Jewish leadership. They hated Jesus when he was around, and, you know, once he was dead, they figured, okay, that's the end of that. But then came the day of Pentecost. So they had like 5 weeks of, at least we're done with that Jesus thing, even though there's rumors floating around. It's not that big of a deal. Till the day of Pentecost, and suddenly the church goes from being 120 people to being thousands. And now his followers are creating a stir right there in the temple. Huge crowd, preaching going on for hours in the name of Jesus. So they said, well, forget this. And they arrested Peter and John, put them in jail. Verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, the church didn't get to be 5,000 people. The men in the church got to be 5,000 people, which means you can only imagine, once you include all the women and children that were in the church, you're talking about thousands upon thousands of people in the church. Basically, centered around two gospel presentations and then all the resulting, you know, one-on-one witnessing that was going on. Just from two messages. So within just a short period of time, the church had boomed to this size. And, you know, how did it happen? It happened, if you look at it, if you want to analyze it, if you're a church growth student, as there seems to be so many of those floating around now. I got the perfect recipe for church growth here. It doesn't have anything to do with going door to door with a clipboard asking if people would rather have a daycare center or a Starbucks. And would you go to church if there was a Starbucks? Yes. Would you go to church if there was a daycare center? Well, I don't really need a daycare. Okay, so when we make a church, let's make sure there's a Starbucks in it. Silliness. That's not the biblical recipe for church growth. The biblical recipe for church growth is what? It's people praying. So we've seen that so far, right? The disciples were gathered in the upper room doing what? Praying. Peter and John were in the temple, or going to the temple to do what? To pray. Then God does something amazing. In Acts chapter 2, the amazing thing was tongues of fire, you know, mighty rushing wind, people speaking in tongues. In this one, it's guy lame from birth, gets pulled to his feet, and he's walking around and jumping around. What's the end result of that? In both cases, the end result is what? A big crowd. You have the big crowd. What happens? The gospel gets preached to them. What's the result? Many of the people in the big crowd are saved, and the church gets bigger. Pray. God does something amazing. It makes a crowd. The gospel is preached. The church gets bigger. Five steps to church growth. Let's make a seminar. Let's write a book. Oh, the book's already written. It's the book of Acts. There's no way for me to make any money or make my name famous. And that's good too, isn't it? It's the key to church growth. So you know what? The key to church growth is not me putting a Starbucks in this church. The key to church growth is us praying. Praying. And then it's God's responsibility to do something amazing and make a crowd, isn't it? And as I look around this morning, I'm thinking, we must be praying. Some of us must be praying. Because I know God's doing some amazing stuff in our midst. And there does seem to be a crowd every week, which I'm finding out a good percentage of them are non-believers. So if we preach the gospel, then we'll see church growth. Isn't that amazing? We didn't need a seminar, and you didn't need to pay $200 to spend 4 days at a Holiday Inn somewhere listening to some guy with a master's degree in divinity or whatever tell you how to grow a church. You pray. God does something amazing. It gathers a crowd. The gospel gets preached. People get saved. It never, ever, ever should ever, never, ever, never. Am I making the point? It should never get more complicated than that. And if it does, we're leaving the model that God gave us of the early church. So, Seems like what we should do is then pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity. We apologize that whether it's we as individuals or we as the body of Christ on earth today have made it so complicated. And we've decided that in order to expound the boundaries of the church, we need to pray the prayer of Jabez, or we need to find some purpose that will drive us, or we need to go to seminars for church growth. Lord, you've shown us what to do. And if we would just be willing to pray, then you would do even more amazing things in our midst. Lord, we thank you for the crowds that you draw. We know that as we're more faithful to pray, you will be more faithful to draw larger crowds because you'll be doing amazing things. And Lord, we know that we will be found faithful. We make a commitment to you before you and all of heaven that the crowd will always hear the gospel in truth, not watered down, not whitewashed. If it's brutal, if it's not popular, it doesn't matter. Lord, they'll always hear the truth of the gospel here. We make that commitment to you. We hold ourselves accountable. And then, Lord, we know that you'll add to the church such as should be saved. Thank you again for the reminder that we need to be a people of prayer and not distracted. Help us to be like Peter and John, that even if you do a miracle, that we're going to still go pray. We thank you that you always hear us, that we can approach the throne on the basis of what Jesus did in dying for us. And so we're able to come before you, and we do pray these things to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.